The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I'd like to take just a couple of minutes to tie up some loose ends from yesterday. First of all, just to comment very briefly on the statement in Luke 22:32, the statement of our Lord to Peter. It came up in connection with the question about the status or the state of the disciples prior to the resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost. And particularly the verb there in Luke 22:32 that is translated, I guess, in the King James as when you are converted. I was caught a little bit off balance by the question. I didn't really answer it as well as I should have. And I think I'd just point out now that the force of that verb has something like, is to be read with something like turned again, which is what the NASB has, or NIV, return to me, or as the NEB, the New English Bible, has in its own inimitable way, when you come to yourself. I think translations which well capture what is in view there. And notice, anyway, the beginning of the verse, that the focus there is on the faith of Peter. The focus on the faith of Peter, certainly not something, a faith that is in anticipation here, but that a faith that is presently existing. And also, in addition to the passage in Matthew 16, Peter's confession of faith, we have also the statement in John 6, 68, where in the situation after the hard saying about of Jesus, about him, that is Jesus, is the bread and the water of life. The text says that many disciples turned away, and then Jesus also asks Peter and others if they are turning away, and the response is, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe that you are the Holy One of God. So I think expressing what it, can be seen as anything other than a regenerate consciousness. Now, I also on, yes?
Done.
The question concerns the position that Dunn takes in his book on baptism with the Holy Spirit, the state of the apostles prior to Pentecost. My impression, it's been a little while since I've read that, my impression is that he wants to equate conversion initiation, as he puts it, in the case of the apostles with what took place at Pentecost.
Could you just one other thing on that question?
Yeah, now, the question now concerns Dunn's views on the situation in described in Acts 8, situation at Samaria. His discussion is a very interesting one, and yet I don't think that I'm really convinced by it. I think the thought that they weren't really believers is before the apostles came down is offset by a number of considerations, particularly the statement in verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem had heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Now, he tries to tone that down. I'll leave it to you to decide whether or not he does that convincingly. Yes? Now the question is on Brunner's view of the disciples before Pentecost. And I don't recall what he says on that point. Now, on these are loose ends from yesterday. It was pointed out, and this concerns Acts 19:2 and how to translate the statement there concerning the Holy Spirit. Acts 19:2. I had cited the NIV as being in favor of the translation that I preferred. No, we have not even heard that the Holy Spirit has been given, rather than no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. I won't go over the grounds for that again. Then someone pointed out to me in the intermission from the small edition of the NIV that he had in hand that it said exactly the opposite of what I had said. Well, I thought I just made a slip, but I went back and looked at the edition or the copy of the NIV that I had used, and it did read as I said it read, which indicates to me, I looked then at the, I got a hold of a copy that was shown me in class yesterday, and I read the introduction. It doesn't say anything about revisions being made to the NIV, but it looks as if there may be something of a kind of under-the-table editing going on in the NIV. We'll have to check into that. I'm not aware of that from my contacts. Maybe we can ask Professor Dillard, and he can inform us on that. Yes? With that in mind, then let's move on now. As we do that, let me say then that I am in health today, and so we'll plan to have our discussion section for those who are interested at 2 o'clock in room 1. Section 3 now brings us to basic perspectives on the gifts of the Spirit. Basic perspectives on the gifts of the Spirit. Everything that we have been dealing with so far, that is the balance of our first session on Monday and then on yesterday, has had to do with setting out some of the fundamental elements of New Testament teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit. And as I indicated at the outset of Section 2, that could be put under the denominator of the gift, singular, of the Spirit. Now, we want to focus our attention more specifically on the gifts of the Spirit, and beginning by trying to erect certain basic perspectives. Now, the passages that figure most prominently in discussion of what are usually termed spiritual or charismatic gifts, those passages are, as you are probably no doubt aware, we'll just get them down here, Romans 12, 3 through 8, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, somewhat broader, more extensive treatment, and Ephesians 4, 4 through 16. This is not to exclude that other passages would have a bearing, be taken into consideration. We'll certainly be noting that as we go along, but these are the primary passages. So what we want to do now is, in this section, building upon the discussion we've already laid out, we want to set out some general considerations that ought to establish a framework for our thinking in an effort to gain a proper understanding of these passages, related passages, and the particular gifts that are mentioned in them. So that brings us then to perspective one, where we want to think for a few moments now in terms of a distinction between the gift, singular, of the Spirit, and the gifts, plural, of the Spirit. A distinction between the gift of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. Now, I think that is a distinction that we've been somewhat prepared for. It's intelligible, ought to be intelligible for us in the light of our preceding discussion. At any rate, I think it's absolutely essential to a balanced outlook on this whole question of spiritual gifts. Now, this distinction between gift and gifts is a distinction that we want to make in two senses, two interrelated senses, we can say, a distinction that involves two interrelated principles. In the first place, when we think of a distinction between the gift of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, we make that distinction. We make it in the sense of distinguishing between the work of the Spirit as that work is experienced by all in the church, the work of the Spirit as experienced by all in the church, singular. That is, if we express it in terms of a principle, the work of the Spirit experienced on the principle of universal donation. That's a creation to try to pinpoint something for you. You can do with it what you want. The principle of universal donation. But then we want to distinguish the work of the Spirit experienced by all from those workings of the Spirit that are variously distributed within the church. Gifts. That is, those workings of the Spirit that are present in the church on the principle of differential distribution. Thinking particularly, just to bring in one passage here that I think makes that very clear, 1 Corinthians 12, especially verses 29 and 30. So, the distinction between gift and gifts may, first of all, in the sense of distinguishing between the work of the Spirit as experienced by all and those workings of the Spirit variously distributed in the church. And let me just add here, it seems to me that there is no exegetical given, no exegetical datum that is clearer in the New Testament than this principle of differential distribution. That is, that's just a kind of abstract way of saying that no one gift is intended for every member of the church. No exegetical factor would appear to be clear, and yet it seems to me there are few considerations that are being more effectively evaded or otherwise subverted in contemporary discussion on spiritual gifts, a point that I think is too frequently overlooked. Now, along a second line, we must distinguish between the gift of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit in this fashion. The gift of the Spirit, singular, the gift of the Spirit has to do with the experience of salvation in Christ, with that which is bound up, which is received with repentance unto life. And that is to say, the gift of the Spirit involves those blessings. The gift of the Spirit involves that blessing that is a foretaste, an anticipation of our eschatological inheritance. The unqualifiedly eschatological character of the gift of the Spirit. And we can simply remind ourselves here of the passages we looked at, I think, toward the sometime on our first hour, where the Spirit is referred to as first fruits. I won't take the time to write them all down here again. Romans 8:23, and as down payment, earnest money. 2 Corinthians 1:22, 5:5, Ephesians 1:13 and 14. Vocabulary, which is especially calculated not only to bring to expression the partial experience of the Spirit, but the eschatological character of that experience. So the gift of the Spirit, on the one hand, is eschatological in character. The gifts of the Spirit, plural now, the gifts of the Spirit consist of particular operations and pertain to various ministries. Particular operations pertaining to various ministries. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, for instance. And as such, as particular operations pertaining to various ministries, the gifts of the Spirit are provisional and sub-eschatological. Now this, that is the sub-eschatological character of gifts, is surely one of Paul's points in the much-discussed passage in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 and following, which we touch on briefly here, because we'll be coming back to it in greater detail later on. The point beginning at verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13 is that prophecy and tongues, among other gifts, prophecy and tongues are temporary. Prophecy and tongues are temporary. They are destined to pass away. Verses 8 and 10 particularly make that point. While in contrast, those operations of the Spirit, such as faith, hope, and love, endure. So there is just one point to be observed from this passage, the contrast between the particular workings such as prophecy in tongues as temporary, provisional, sub-eschatological in character in contrast with other works of the Spirit. And we simply observe that without considering here the question of when these gifts, prophecy and tongues, are to pass away. That question we'll return to below. I think as Paul is presenting the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, these gifts are for the whole church. They are distributed throughout the whole body, but on the principle of differential distribution. So, putting together the dual facets now to this distinction between the gift of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, we may say that the demand or concern in considering the whole work of the one Spirit in the one church, the demand is on the one hand to do justice to those activities that are eschatological in character and experienced by all, on the other hand, to do justice to those sub-eschatological functions of the Spirit, none of which is universally distributed. Those sub-eschatological functions present by differential distribution. Now, I want that we should appreciate at this juncture the fundamental direction that we have set for ourselves. The subsequent course of our entire discussion is going to be decisively affected, decisively determined and controlled by this distinction and the way we have made it. And to give just one indication of that here, it seems to me involved in the position that we have come to, or at least I have come to here, involved is a rejection of all constructions, all viewpoints, which see in a particular gift or combination of gifts or even the sum total of gifts, the essence of the new covenant as the eschatological order. Involved in the point position that I've come to here is a rejection of all constructions which see in a particular gift, combination of gifts, or even the sum total of gifts, the essence of the new covenant. The newness of the new covenant, if you will. And to amplify that just a bit. From one angle, if we confine ourselves to the context of covenant history, that is, not go outside the covenant, which I think we could relevantly do here, by the way. But if we confine our attention to the context of covenant history, certain gifts, or at least the distinctive phenomena associated with certain gifts, are not unique to the new covenant, but are also found under the old covenant. For example, prophecy. And I won't try to elaborate that here. Hope that might strike a point with you immediately, but why I say that will become clear later on when we discuss prophecy more carefully. Also, we find in the New Testament something that at least is very similar, if not identical, with tongues. Thinking of what is described in 1 Samuel 10 through 13. 1 Samuel 10 through 13, 19, 23, and 24. I'm not saying that what's described there is identical, but at least on one view of what the tongues phenomena, particularly at Corinth, was, this would show something of a correspondence. So from one angle, certain gifts or the distinctive phenomena associated with certain gifts are not unique to the new covenant. But from another angle now, picking up on what we've already said, we need to emphasize the provisional character of New Covenant gifts. The provisional character of the New Covenant gifts. And that, the point for the whole can be illustrated, I think, here most efficiently, perhaps, if we have recourse to the outstanding phenomena or example of the healing miracles of Jesus. The healing miracles of Jesus, with which we could surely associate the healing miracles described in the book of Acts, the apostles. The healing activity of Jesus as that took place through the power of the Holy Spirit. This healing activity surely takes place in the context of the coming of the Basileia, the coming of the kingdom. That is, the healing activity of Jesus surely is bound up with in the context of the establishment of the eschatological order, the coming of the kingdom. But that healing activity of Jesus, in a way now that has to be carefully stipulated, indicated, that healing activity of Jesus, bound up with the coming of the kingdom, is not of the essence of the kingdom as present. Now, when I say that, I'm not falling back on the view that has sometime been taken that the healing activity of Jesus is simply a matter of merely external signs. That the healing act has an externality about it so that it points more or less arbitrarily away from itself to some allegedly purely invisible or inner reality, such as justification or a regeneration. I say I'm not falling back here on the point of view that the healing activity of Jesus is merely kind of an external parable of an inward reality. Rather, we want to recognize that the healing activity of Jesus appropriately, and I think we can even say necessarily, reveals the essence of the kingdom. The healing activity of Jesus appropriately discloses what is the blessing of the kingdom. But it does that, and this is the point I'm trying to stipulate here. It discloses that essence, the healing activity of Jesus discloses the essence of the kingdom without constituting or embodying that essence. Now, if that all sounds like too refined a pattern of argumentation, let me give an example. Take, for instance, what is a climactic healing miracle, the resurrection of Lazarus, John 11. Now, this act of our Lord in raising Lazarus from the dead doesn't simply point away from the physical resurrection to inner renewal, to regeneration. Rather, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, that act shows that Jesus' claim expressed in verse 25 of John 11, I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus shows that his claim to be the resurrection and the life has to do with the whole man, to the restoration of sinners in their wholeness, their psychosomatic wholeness, if you will, body and soul, or however else you want to anthropologize man. The act in raising Lazarus from the dead points now to the glorified spiritual resurrection soma, which is to be received by believers at the parousia. But, and this now is the point, Lazarus, through this miracle, does not receive that glorified body. He, as well as others raised from the dead, I think we are to recognize, eventually die, are buried, and with all the people of God, are awaiting the resurrection when our Lord returns. I think we are to recognize eventually die, are buried, and with all the people of God are awaiting the resurrection when our Lord returns. It's in this sense, then, to bring this this discussion of Jesus' miracles back, to relate it back to the context with which we began. It's in this sense, then, that the variously distributed workings of the Spirit, of which Jesus' healing miracles can be seen as one instance, it's in this sense that these variously distributed workings have a provisional or sign character to them. So that in each instance, it's necessary to examine each to determine its specific purpose, and what are the particular conditions for its presence in the church. So to sum up now on this first point, as we've been drawing this distinction between gift and gifts with its dual facets. The purpose of these observations is not to depreciate so-called spiritual gifts, or certainly, I hope I'm not involved in promoting a cavalier treatment of them, but to set them in a balanced perspective. The gift of the Spirit, in which all believers share, is the eschatological essence of the new covenant. The fulfillment of the promise of the Father. The gift of the Spirit is the down payment and the first fruits of resurrection eschatological life. The gifts of the Spirit, are to be sure bound up with the expression of that eschatological life. But they are provisional expression. The gifts of the Spirit are necessitated . They are called for, they are shaped by particular conditions that make up what Paul calls the form of this world which is passing away. 1 Corinthians, that's the language of 1 Corinthians 7:31. 1 Corinthians 7:31. The gifts, plural, of the Spirit, while bound up with the expression of the eschatological life, are nonetheless themselves provisional expressions necessitated, bound up with, I think we can even say, determined by the conditions that make up for the present, that partake of the present as it is a time when the, as it is to be characterized, as a time which the form of this world is passing away. And so, the gifts, plural, are expressions that are in themselves transient, passing away. Which, you see, brings us back again to the point of 1 Corinthians 13:8. I won't. The question concerns the factors that determine the form of this world which is passing away, and it's not a question that I can enter in at all fully here. It's really it's a point that that I do give myself to pretty, or hope to give myself to pretty fully, in dealing with Paul next semester. But I will, so far as that bears on, particularly when we get to discussing prophecy in tongues, I will try to indicate the particular factors. But let me just say, rather generally, it's the point that Paul sees a certain split in the situation of the church, the believer, between the resurrection and the of Christ and the return of Christ, which can be described, as Voss and others have done, as an overlap between the present age and the age to come. The age to come is already here, and yet it is not yet here. And it's just in terms of the not yet factor that with all of a great variety of factors that would explain, constitute that that not yetness. So we can talk about the form which is passing away. Just have to leave it with that. Yes. No, I think, again, I'll just let, I'm viewing all gifts. I'm only using tongues. In fact, I use tongues in prophecy here as illustrative of the generalization that I'm making. And I think the particular question of when precisely within the form of the present world they pass away is an important but subordinate question that we'll address ourselves to.
But all gifts do pass, you're saying, with the passing of the world.
Yes, in the sense that I'm using the plural gifts now. Yes.
But is the need aroused by the passing away of the world that necessitates these gifts?
No, it's just the fact that it's just the fact of the present, not the fact of its passing away, but that it is a form that is present that necessitates it. Now, it is a form which is passing away. I brought that in because that emphasizes the transient character of the present form. But it's the fact that it is now present that necessitates the gifts, so that when the form which is now present passes away, then the place for the locus for the gifts is has also passed away. Well, I guess I have to think about that. I think my immediate response to that question, how to view the other gifts, the gifts other than healing, so far as the essence of the kingdom is concerned, is to take up each one and determine its particular function. I think I'm more and more inclined to see revelatory gifts, including inscripturation, as sub-eschatological or provisional. I mean, the fact that we have the Bible in the pulpit is a sign that we are short of the consummation. I'm not quite sure how to rephrase the question. And in that sense, there's a certain fulfillment that's taken place. I suppose that you could look at it that way. I hadn't really thought about it quite that way. I think my answer to that question will best be given when I discuss Acts 2:17, which we'll pick up on that. Now, press on to our what would be a second basic perspective. And that concerns a distinction between charismatic and non-charismatic. A distinction between charismatic and non-charismatic. Now, the first distinction, the distinction under the first point you see was a distinction that I was concerned to make, as will become clear as our discussion proceeds here. This is a distinction that I'm not inclined to make, charismatic and non-charismatic. to refer to the gifts, the activities listed in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, Ephesians 4, to refer to these gifts as charismatic in order to distinguish them from presumably non-charismatic gifts and functions in the church is at best misleading. And this can be seen, among other ways, if we further orient ourselves now in this area of gifts by surveying the use of what is surely the very key term, charisma. Charisma. So my point here is not so much to labor this distinction or disagreement with the distinction between charismatic and non-charismatic, but to use that as a vehicle, a positive vehicle to look at this term. The term charisma is a distinctively, almost exclusively, Pauline term. And that generalization applies not only to the biblical writers, what we find in the Bible, but includes contemporary extra-biblical materials. The term is almost exclusively Pauline. You can pursue that for your further satisfaction in the discussion in the Theological Dictionary, Kittel's Theological Dictionary. We may say then very certainly that Paul is the first to make of this word an important term, a theologically or doctrinally significant piece of vocabulary. And we must, I think, keep that in mind, that this is a term, at least in the way that which Paul uses it, that he has not picked up from the environment around him. Now, what I want to emphasize, especially here in surveying its usage, is the relatively wide range of meaning, the relatively wide range of meaning that the term can have. And I just want to move fairly rapidly through a number of passages, by no means complete survey. Well, we can begin with Romans 12:6 and the various occurrences beginning at 1 Corinthians 12:4. Romans 12:6, 1 Corinthians 12:4 and following. This is a usage which has, of course, attracted the greatest attention, that is, so to speak, on the agenda in our work here, where the term refers to a variety of specific gifts present in the context of the congregation and intended to function for its edification. But we have to bring into the picture not only the usage in these passages, but in others. Take 2 Corinthians 1:11. I'm not going to take the time to read each one. Let you satisfy yourself at your leisure. In 2 Corinthians 1:11, the term there has reference to Paul's deliverance, the fact the experience of being delivered from a specific and particularly perilous situation. See what Paul says in verse 10. Or, in a different direction, 1 Corinthians 7:7. Paul indicates that celibacy under certain conditions can be regarded as a charisma. In 1 Timothy 4:14, and again in 2 Timothy 1:6. The capacity, the capabilities which have been granted to Timothy for the faithful exercise of his ministerial office now. The capacity for faithful exercise of ministerial office is termed a charisma. Or consider Romans 11:29, where we have a plural usage, charismata. There, without getting involved in the passage, the usage probably, the term probably has in view the various covenant privileges of Israel. The various covenant privileges of Israel. And then, there's the usage in Romans 5, 15 and 16, which I think we will take a couple minutes to look at. It's, I think, particularly noteworthy because of the more general force, the more general reference that charisma has in these verses. Romans 5, 15, and 16. But the charisma, end of the line, to charisma, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, how much more has the grace of God and the free gift in grace abounded for many? And not the free gift is not as that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment is from one transgression resulting in condemnation. To charisma is from many transgressions resulting in justification. Not the most polished translation, but you can see something of the context. And what you see here, I think, is the overlap in meaning with charis. The overlap in meaning with charis and the fact that charisma refers quite sweepingly to the righteousness and life graciously revealed in Christ. In the deliberately developed parallelism of the immediate context, and I'm assuming that many of you are familiar with this passage, you've worked through it before and are aware of that rather developed parallelism. To charisma is closely correlated with he charis tu theou kai he dorea in charity, verse 15, the grace of God and the gift in grace. Or again, seeing the connection between 16 and 17, to charisma is closely correlated with, in verse 17, tain periseon, tais karatos, kai tais doreas, tais dikaiosunes. The abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. And you can compare also the use of charis in verse 20, which I think ties in verse 20, which ties in with charisma. And similarly then, in Romans 6:23, to charisma is quite comprehensively soe aionios, eternal life. So, we can sum up this rather quick survey of the use of charisma. We can sum up by saying, first of all, that charisma is a flexible term. That is, it is used in various senses. However, it does, having recognized that, it does appear to me, in this case at least, to be sound linguistically, to say that these various meanings are not unrelated. That is, they're related. The consideration that apparently underlies and unifies them and naturally gives rise to this flexibility in usage can be expressed in terms of a certain semantic overlap between charis and charisma. Semantic overlap in meaning between charis and charisma, of course, is a function in specific contexts, so that we can say every charisma is a manifestation of charis, grace. Every charisma is a manifestation of charis, and any manifestation of charis can be termed a charisma. That seems to be the controlling principle that lies back in back of this distinctively an important Pauline usage of this term.